Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Dr. Don Whitney to the podcast. Dr. Whitney serves as professor of biblical spirituality at Southern Seminary and also as the founder and president of the Center for Biblical Spirituality. He is an author, a teacher, a preacher, and a very dear personal friend. Dr. Whitney, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thank you, Dr. Allen. It's great to be with you as always.
Well, thanks for making time for the conversation. And today we'll be talking about a topic that you have given much thought to and attention to and been occupied a significant part of your writing ministry over the years. That's the topic of family worship. But before we get to that, I want to just get a more personal update with you. And before we move into the real heart of the conversation today, that personal update is you are a grandfather in recent weeks. And so how does it feel to be a grandfather, Dr. Whitney?
It is great. In fact, I just a few minutes ago came in from a quick trip up to see him. And so we're loving it so far. This is great.
Well, we are so happy for you guys and your sweet wife, Kathy. And y'all have been dear friends to me and Karen for so many years. And we're thankful to the Lord for your friendship and your ministry. And especially as it relates to family worship. That is a topic that you have written on over the years, most especially your little book, Family Worship, so titled. It's been a rich blessing to so many of us in ministry and so many of us who have families and children. So thank you for that. And that is why we're having this conversation today, to talk about family worship. Let me begin by framing the conversation this way. What originally drew you to this topic, the topic of family worship, as a father, as a husband? Walk us back in time to when this became a matter of importance to you.
You know, I grew up in a home where the Bible was believed. My dad was a daily Bible reader. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church where the Bible was believed and preached, and we were urged every week to be daily Bible readers. But despite that, I never heard of family worship growing up. I was always in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches throughout college and seminary. Again, never came across even a mention of the subject as far as I know. And one of the first mentions I can ever recall was from a mentor of mine, the late Dr. T.W. Hunt, who was a real man of God. And I remember once when he was at the church I pastored in Chicago area for about 15 years, I had him three or four times to our church to talk about prayer and so forth. And I remember him saying that he and Laverne established what he called a family altar before they were married. And that obviously stuck out to me because here some 30 years later, I still remember that comment. Well, so I began to pastor. And in the process of biblical preaching and study of the Bible, in my studies, I would come across works by older authors, particularly Puritan writers, but not exclusively, some a little more recent, and increasingly came across this term of family worship, family prayer, a term that Spurgeon uses quite a bit. And so that began to get my attention, that this common reference to something that I'd never heard about. And, you know, we tend to think of ourselves as being on the shoulders of giants, and indeed we are, but and also in a sense of being kind of the pinnacle of Christian history. And yet I began to realize, hey, here's something that if we're at the pinnacle of Christian history, it's something that the church throughout the world has understood to be a biblical practice and has understood this for 2,000 years. How is it that it's been completely absent from my point of reference? So I began to research some of these older writers, and that confirmed what I have just mentioned, that it was universally practiced by all of our Christian heroes. And so that prompted me to continue the research and that, hey, we need a resource on this today. So the first time I addressed it was in a conference in England where I was speaking to pastors. And then I published the material as a self-published book back in 2006 through the Center for Biblical Spirituality, and then wanted to refine that, make it a better presentation. And so Justin Taylor and my friends at Crossway were willing to take on the book and repackage it, modify it, revise it, and it came out early in 2016.
Now, as it relates to family worship and the scriptures, do we see family worship explicitly taught or depicted or commanded in scripture? And I know your answer to this, but I'm trying to tee you up for our listeners.
Well, there is no direct explicit commandment in scripture about family worship. But the Bible does clearly imply that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. And once again, this has been universally recognized for 2,000 years. So I don't have time to mention all the places in the Bible, but let me mention a few very quickly. When Abraham offers up Isaac is about to go through that process before God will stay his hand. And as they're heading up the mountain, Isaac says, my father, here, behold the fire and the knife, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And so how did Isaac know that something was missing in the worship of God? Because at this point, all Isaac knows is that they're going to the top of the mountain and worship God. So how did he know that something was missing in the worship of God? It's because he had been present when Abraham had led the family in the worship of God before. Then Joshua, in Joshua 24:15, that famous resolve, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, part of serving the Lord for them then, just like for us now, is the worship of God. But if you begin to examine what the Old Testament says, there was very little of what we today would call congregational worship until after the Babylonian exile, deep in Old Testament history. Only then did the local synagogues spring up, and anything resembling local worship begins to occur regularly. So maybe two or three times a year, people would make the trip to Jerusalem, to the temple, or earlier to the tabernacle, for what we might call congregational worship. And even then, the families were often segregated. The fathers could go a little farther into the temple precincts than the rest of the family could. So, and furthermore, for many people, it might have been a two- or three-day trip up to the tabernacle or to the temple. And this is during an agricultural economy. There are animals to take care of and so forth. So you couldn't make a trip of two or three days up there, be there for a day of worship, and make a two- or three-day trip back very often, because you're talking the better part or a complete week to do that. So when Joshua says, "For me and my house, we will serve the Lord," that serving is just a general term for devotion to the Lord, part of which would be worship. So what kind of worship is he talking about? I think the most regular kind of worship they could have experienced was something along the lines of family worship. And Job, very famously in the first chapter there, his seven sons were told would take turns hosting feasts and events in which they would invite their three sisters. And verse 5 tells us in the first chapter that after each feast, when the days had run their course, it says Job would send and consecrate them, that is, his sons and daughters, and would rise early in the morning and offer burnt sacrifices according to the number of them all. Thus Job did continually, we're told. So with his sons and daughters with him, he offered these sacrifices to God, and he did that a lot. This is leading his family in worship. One more from the Old Testament, Psalm 78, speaks to fathers particularly about declaring the praises of the Lord to their children and to their grandchildren so that they might rise up and do the same to their children. So you have this multi-generational vision of leading your family in what's called the praises of the Lord. Well, when do you lead the praises of the Lord? You do that in worship. Well, over in the New Testament, you've got about husbands loving your wives as Jesus loved the church, cleansing her by the washing of water with word. I would point out that it says husbands here, not necessarily fathers, that there may be husbands who are not fathers, but husbands are to wash their wives with the water of the Word of God. Well, one of the practical ways you can bring the purifying water of the Word of God into your home is during family worship. And then Paul gives us the famous instruction to fathers in Ephesians 6:4 about bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You do this in part by your example. You do this in part by bringing them to church. But bringing children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, I think, is one of those things we kind of assume we're doing all the time without maybe measurably doing it a lot. And one of the ways that we could clearly measure a sense of bringing our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is every night. You have this time of gathering the family, reading the Word of God, and having a time of family worship. And then finally, I'd mention 1 Peter 3:7, where he assumes that families pray together. He says there, likewise, husbands. And once again, Dr. Etta, let me point out that this doesn't mention fathers, because there are couples who don't have children yet. There are empty nesters for whom their children are long gone. So this is for husbands, for couples. He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So that, we're to do this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, for most of my life, I understood that to mean, if you don't treat your wife right, God won't hear your prayers, buddy. And I think we can certainly substantiate that biblically. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if I don't treat my wife right, the Lord will not hear my prayers. But after study, I realized that Peter's referring to mutual prayer there between the husbands and the wives. Peter assumed that Christian couples pray together. This is holy husbanding. And so there are other passages I can mention that collectively clearly imply, and the church has always understood this, that the Bible clearly implies what we today call family worship.
Listen, you have made a thorough and compelling case derived from Scripture and from what's practiced and what's commended in Scripture, and thank you for doing that. Of course, you flesh that a bit more in your book, but that is very well packaged together. Now, I'm thinking as you're conveying this to me, there's some listening to this podcast thinking to themselves, this is a podcast entitled Preaching and Preachers, given week to week to the topic, the task of preaching especially. Family worship may seem at first reflection tangential to that, but it's really not, because all of us who are called to preach are called to lead our families in a 1 Timothy 3:1-7 way, a Titus 1:6-9 way, where these qualifications for ministry are spelled out. And both of those key passages reflect upon the role of the family and the state of the family, spiritually speaking, that gives validation for the ministry that we lead. So I want to ask you, Dr. Whitney, with that in mind, give a personal word of encouragement why those of us in ministry especially ought to be given to leading our families in family worship.
Every pastoral family knows the stresses that pastoral ministry can put on the family. Everyone who is associated with the church knows of pastoral families that have disintegrated because the pastor devoted too much time to his ministry and not enough time to his family. Family worship is a measurable, specific, practical way of mitigating that temptation and that real possibility. So it puts the pastor's family above the church family, which is the way it ought to be. With the demands, with the crises, with those phone calls that come and place high emotional demands upon a pastor, and he needs to leave his home and take care of those. The idea of importance of worshiping God daily in the home with the family helps to keep things in the proper perspective. And pastors are Christians first. They're ministers of the gospel second. And they need to keep their own personal life, their own family life in order, or otherwise they will undercut their credibility for pastoral ministry. Now, pastors, it's funny, church members will often say to pastors, hey, you know, it's easy for you to do family worship. You're in ministry, all that. Not realizing that as a pastor, they may be gone most nights of the week. They have prayer meeting, they have a Bible study, they have counseling, they have deacons meetings, they have other committee meetings or things they need to go to, they have hospital visitation and crises that happen. And so I tell my seminary students, you may have to shoot for a regular time, like right before bedtime every night, but realistically there may be days when you need to have family worship during the noon meal when you're home, or maybe even in the car. And so pastors especially have to work at flexibility on family worship. Otherwise, they will find that their family worship becomes way too inconsistent. And let me mention one other thing that comes to mind at the moment. The largest class of students I ever taught, I had 115 one semester in a personal spiritual disciplines class. And I realized two things. A percentage, a significant percentage, far less than a majority, no more than a third at most, would have been raised in ministers' homes. But still, that's quite a bit. raised in the home of a Bible-believing minister. Second, people would be attracted to Southern Seminary, just like Midwestern Seminary, because they know the Bible is believed there, the Bible is taught there. And so Southern Seminary attracts students who are committed to the inerrancy of the Bible, who are committed to conservative Bible beliefs, and who would affirm things like family worship. But in that 115-student class, I said, how many of you were raised in homes where regular family worship was practiced? Seven of 115 raised their hands. I said, okay, for the rest of you, how many have visited in a home where you have even seen family worship? Zero raised their hands. Well, then, what's the likelihood, if they haven't been taught about family worship, they will go out and teach the pastors or teach the men in their church to practice family worship? So it's very likely then that the pastors who are listening to this podcast right now, if they've been in ministry for any length of time, it's very likely they've never heard specific teaching encouraging them in family worship. And as with everything in the church and in the Christian life, you can't expect people to do what they've never been taught to do. All reformation begins with teaching. You can't expect people to practice Christian financial stewardship if they've never been taught Christian financial stewardship. And you can't expect people, even people in ministry, to practice family worship if they've never been taught about it. So the pastors listening to this, it's essential for their family selves and the souls of their children. It's essential for credibility in their ministries. And it's essential for them to be able to train the other men in their homes to be spiritual leaders as well.
You know, as you mentioned, asking the question to your students and how very few raise their hand as it relates to those who grew up in homes practicing family worship, I've done that exercise myself. I've conducted that experiment in classes I've taught, and usually I get the exact same results you get of a full class, maybe one, two, three, or four have practiced family worship, grew up in a home practicing family worship. I will tell you, on one occasion a few years ago, I asked the question, and a gentleman raised his hand very quickly. And he was from Africa. He was an African student who was studying over here. And he told us about, in his household, his father led him and his siblings. He had a large family, as I recall, like 8 or 9 siblings, in family worship every morning from 5 to 6 a.m., 7 days a week. And wow. Now the story gets even better. His father led them in family worship every morning, all 8 or 9 siblings, from 5 to 6 a.m., and his father preached at them for an hour. And to make sure they did not doze off, his father had all of the kids stand against the wall, standing for an hour against the wall while he preached for an hour from 5 to 6 a.m. every morning. I got to tell you, that story I will never forget, and it serves as a natural pivot point in this conversation. We're not calling for anything that rigorous on the part of the father who leads it, the husband who leads it, or the children who participate in it. So exactly what are we calling for? What are the key ingredients of family worship?
Yeah, I think, and I base this going back to a crucial question in the Reformation, in that what are the biblical elements of worship? If we're going into an experience that's called worship, what does the Bible tell us to do in worship? And historically, Baptists especially have taken the position that we should do in worship what the Bible says to do in worship, and we shouldn't add to that. Now, there's another view that says, you know, we definitely should do what the Bible says to do in worship, but we may do other things given certain parameters. Well, anyway, based upon that idea, looking at what does the Bible tell us to do in worship, I would argue there are three elements to family worship, and they're very simple, and they're easy to remember. Read, pray, sing. Three syllables. Read the Bible, pray together, sing together. And those three things the Bible tells us to do in worship. But, you know, those are elements that we can do in public worship, private worship, and family worship. There's some things the Bible says to do in worship that are only for the congregation, like the Lord's Supper, for example. Preaching requires, well, a preacher and hearers. In this case, you had a congregation of 7, according to your friend from Africa. And biblical instruction would be a part of family worship in the form of reading. Now, that man that you spoke of, he was a pastor. He'd been called to preach. But most men have not the gifting and the calling to preach. So I would limit preaching for, you know, the public worship of the church. Not that we can't do that in family worship. But to summarize then, to read the Bible, to pray together, to sing together, I would contend would be the minimal biblical elements of family worship. And you can do those without any preparation. No devotional is required, no lesson is required, but simply the reading of the Bible. And the whole thing can be done in approximately 10 minutes or so. If you have very small children with shorter attention spans, then maybe during that period we're looking at something even more brief. But about 10 minutes approximately of reading the Bible, praying together, singing together. Anybody can do that.
And if you want to then get more expansive with family worship, you can incorporate other additional activities, right? Like catechisms, scripture memory, reading other Christian literature together, like let's say the C.S. Lewis books. In my own family over the years, we've kind of expanded and contracted this to varying degrees depending upon stages of life, nights of the week, how much time we have, ages of our kids, different scenarios. But I know that we are on the same page and we say, look, there are these key ingredients you want to get at. You want to make sure you're getting at presenting the scriptures and praying together and singing most frequently as well. Additionally, for the Allen family, repentance takes place in that setting. Life evaluation takes place in that setting. Sometimes we'll talk about practicalities like why we go or don't go to certain places, why we do or don't do certain things, how we're ordering our life this summer, for instance, what challenges are before us, how we interact one with another. And so we want that to be a very natural context for spiritual conversations. We trust our family 24 hours a day, our household 24 hours a day, as a natural context for spiritual conversations. But we want to make sure we're especially focused during family worship to see what the Lord might bring up. And we have had so many good conversations where a kid will ask an innocent question about the nature of God, or why does the Bible tell us to do this, or why do we believe this about Jesus? And just a natural setting for those conversations to take place. And it's sad, but in many families in our churches, even many of our healthy families, it's far more natural to talk about college football or Major League Baseball or any of a number of issues. But for some reason, when you begin to have a more focused spiritual conversation, it becomes awkward and becomes something that children begin to clam up over. And we don't want that to be the case.
Well, I mean, and you're exactly right. We all have questions about God, the Bible, Christian living, and perhaps you can remember as a child some of the ones you had, but it never seemed to be the right time. But maybe finally in the backseat of the car on the way home from church, you just couldn't contain it anymore. You just kind of exploded with a question. But when you have family worship, you make a comfortable context for the questions your children will have, they do have, and every night there's the opportunity. Where, like you said, it's just natural. It's comfortable for those things to come up.
Well, as one with five young children, they're now ages 13 to 7. Years ago, when we started practicing family worship, Karen and I and my wife in our own rudimentary way, before we had children, and then as the Lord began to bless us with children. And I guess I would say one other observation is many people think there's this ideal age, you know, whether it's 7 or 9 or 12. And really, much can't be accomplished by way of family worship until kids reach this certain ideal age. And I want to say there really is no ideal age. When they're young and squirming, that's one level of distraction. When they're older and maybe they're 12 or 14 and entirely capable of sitting still, but there's a whole other host of potential distractions, whether it's social media or what's going on outside the window, what have you. I would say there is no perfect age, but also I would say just as aggressively, there is no impossible age. There is no unsuitable age. And we've included our kids in family worship, our younger ones, especially when they were, you know, newborns and then 1 and 2 years
right.
old. And we know we're speaking right. perhaps more directly to the 5-year-old or the 7-year-old or the 8-year-old around the circle. But that 1-year-old, that 2-year-old, they are making observations. They are learning the importance of family worship. They are overhearing things and connecting dots, even at a very elementary age. And so I would say to our listeners, don't underestimate what a 24-month-old or a 36-month-old can receive and the benefit to them being a part of family worship, even if they're more spectator than participant at that age.
Yeah, you know, even if they don't understand what you're saying, let's say they're 15 months old and they don't even know what you're saying. Well, they're learning, and if we could put what they're learning in adult language, it might look something like this. You know, I don't know what it is we do here every night, Dad reads from this leather-bound book, and I have no idea what he's saying. They put their heads down and close their eyes and talk, and I really don't know what that's about. And we sing. I like that part. But whatever it is we do here, it must be really important because we do it every night. And so they're learning that, if nothing else. They're learning of the priority of family worship, the normalcy of family worship. And when they grow up, they don't have to be taught by someone like yourself or my book or something like that. They will know from being raised in that home what family worship is to look like. They'll believe that it's normal. And that they desperately need that. And we want them to learn what family worship is like in the home, that it's normal. Here's how you do this. And most families, and I know you do too, you have a story of, you know, maybe they're 3 years old and you think it's too late. Everybody's too tired tonight, meaning I'm too tired. And we're not going to have family worship tonight. And your three-year-old walks in carrying the Bible saying, Daddy, Bible? because they know this is what we do as a family. We haven't done it yet. And so that is a good thing to happen.
Oh, that's so very well put. Well, listen, my friend, this has been a great conversation, and we trust it's been a helpful one as well for our listeners. Thank you for your resources, the way you've been a consistent witness to family worship now for many decades. For those listening who would like to know more information about family worship or your ministry or perhaps your book on family worship, where can they find these things?
Let me point them to the website, biblicalspirituality.org, but could I add one other thing very quickly that I think would be helpful? And you could testify to this at least as well as I could, but I've discovered in writing the book and speaking on it like I did yesterday, people get the idea that in our home, or in your home, Dr. Allen, your children sit with their hands folded and these rapt looks of attention and reverence on their faces as little angels the whole time you have family worship. Family worship happens with a real family in a real family room. And so three-year-olds typically are rolling around on the floor, perhaps. They're interrupting. You know, to this day, my daughter has a child of her own. To this day, when we have family worship, it's often more like this. Hey, would y'all put your phone down? Or, hey, would everyone listen? I'm trying to read the Bible here. That's what it is really like. But, you know, you do that year after year. The impact of family worship often is not episodic. It's not a one particular moment that something great happens. It tends to be cumulative. Almost every night, for my daughter's entire upbringing, we would leave family worship, and I might think to myself, boy, I don't know if anything happened tonight. I don't know if that did any good whatsoever. But I could tell you a story. I won't take the time now, but on my website, there's a story called Family Worship and the Day I Made My Daughter Cry. I would point people to that. And the impact of family worship she attributed at her high school graduation totally blew me away. And you look at any given night when she was growing up, you wouldn't have seen a whole lot necessarily. But the cumulative impact was really remarkable. So I don't want any of our listeners to get the idea that if you do family worship right, your children will listen with rapt attention and reverent hearts every single time.
That's so very well said. And such an encouraging note to end on. And I would just amplify that and say, look, I have five young children, and it's a central part of our family, a central part of our lives, and the Lord has used it now over the years. And I guess my one concern, and just to put a bow on this conversation, my one concern is that people may hear family worship, and that sounds daunting. It sounds formal. It sounds heavy. It sounds like it's something that takes a lot of preparation and something that perhaps the average father isn't equipped to do. And I just want to say, if this sounds daunting to you or if this is daunting to you, you're way over-torquing what Don Whitney and I are encouraging you to do. Keep it simple. Read your Bible and pray with your kids and sing Jesus Loves Me and perhaps incorporate some other hymns as well. This doesn't have to be daunting. It doesn't have to be heavy, and it doesn't even have to take preparation on the front end. And what you'll find is as you at least set apart this time, this opportunity for family worship or family devotions, the Lord will do things in that time that you never anticipated, and it'll be a source of great blessing to you, your family, and I trust for your posterity for generations to come. Don Whitney, thank you for the conversation. Amen. Thank you for your friendship, and thank you for your ministry. So faithful over the years, especially as it relates to family worship. It's been a delight to have you on Preaching and Preachers.
As always, Dr. Allen, it's a great joy to be with you. I treasure your friendship, and may the Lord continue to greatly bless your ministry there at Midwestern.
Thank you for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, please visit my website, jasonkallen.com.